But I discovered another interesting sport this week that I did not know about. This one is called mutton busting. Has anybody ever heard of mutton busting? Yeah, a few of you guys? All right. Let me show you a video. It's these little brave squirts. They have to see how long they can ride a sheep. It's like a sheep rodeo.
It's 15 kids per night. They'll be riding. The champion of every night of the first 19 nights will then come back for the grand finale for the actual championship ride on the 20th night. So night 20, which is the last Saturday this year, will actually be the winners of all the first 19 nights. They'll be able to come back in. The kids will receive a belt buckle, and then the grand champion at the end of the year will receive a larger belt buckle that's the same one that all the rodeo finalists win as well.
Tell me a little bit about how you prepared for tonight.
Yeah, I practiced on my dog and on my dad.
What's your favorite part about mutton busting?
When we ride on the sheep, the sheep is going to go crazy one day.
As the sheep go crazy. Yeah, I love that. I got some pictures if you just want to fly through them. I just thought it was so funny watching these little kids try to ride these little sheep. And the kid practicing on his dog and everything else. My goodness, it's awesome. I think my kids would love this. yeah, it's a bummer. Yeah. This is my favorite. anyway, okay, so here's the deal. I've always thought of as sheep as like these peaceful, innocent, docile creatures, right? But sometimes they can be strong and they can be determined, like when the little six-year-old is trying to stay on it, right? And today, that's what we're going to see in our passage. We're going to see a lamb that is incredibly determined. And so would you turn with me, if you haven't already, to Luke 22, verse 63. It's on page 757 in the Bibles near you. Hopefully there's one near you somewhere you can find. We're going to pick up the story right where we left off last week, where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, if you're with us, and this mob with clubs and stuff show up, and they arrest Jesus, and they take him away. And they take him to the high priest's house for questioning. And they're like yelling at him. They're accusing him of things for hours into the night. I had one time in my life where I experienced something like that. I know that some of you guys have experienced this too, but I was when I broke up with my band. And my band was mad. And I was getting married, and they didn't like that. And so they sat me down, and they just reamed me out for hours and hours and hours. I mean, it was probably like 5 hours. You know, you're a terrible Christian. You'll never make never be a good pastor. All kinds of horrible things. And just one of the worst experiences of my life. And here Jesus is enduring something like that. For hours, they're accusing him. They're yelling at him. And he has no sleep. I mean, it's going all the way through the night. He's being accused of all this junk he doesn't deserve. But not only that, look with me at verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Other gospel writers said that they even spit on him while they were hitting him and insulting him. I know some of us have gone through Dr. Emerson Eggerichs' love and respect curriculum. It's fabulous. But one of the things he talks about in there is how men particularly can't stand to be insulted or disrespected. That it's part of their very fabric that when you insult or nag or demean a man, that something deep inside them just goes crazy. It's difficult to accept. It makes us angry. I know you guys know this feeling. You've even gone through this. One of my friends went through this recently. He is a good friend of mine, and he decided to take his kid to work one day. He has a job that pays the bills in the food service industry, and it's not a glamorous job, but he brought his son with him that day, and his son was enjoying time with his dad, and they were doing a lot of stuff together. Until they came across one food worker who says to my friend's son, he says, "Son, just remember this day. remember this day, and that way you'll go to college so that you don't end up like your dad. Oh, man. I mean, I would have struggled not to just, you know. It's just so tearing down and so insulting. And we hate that, especially guys, if you insult our work, right? If you notice that, ladies, when you say your husband did something and you're like, well, you should have done that better. Something in him just, right? If you insult our work, and this is exactly what's happening with Jesus here. They're insulting him. They're actually insulting his position as God's messenger. In 64, there they blindfold him and demanded, prophesy. Hey, who hit you? Hey, self-proclaimed prophet. See if you can tell who did this, right? Wham. Actually, the Greek word here is the same word for boxing, in the boxing match. They're probably just punching him, pummeling him. He's probably getting bloody because these probably are big, strong Roman dudes, right? Man, all of this is just crazy, crazy difficult. You know, I mean, if you've ever been insulted, I remember junior high was the time of my life that I got insulted the most. Probably was for most of us. But my goodness, it seemed like I just got insulted for everything, from my shoes and my clothes and my hair and my bad breath and on, right? It was one of the worst times of my life. It just felt so low. You felt so worthless. And here Jesus is just being ridiculed. He's being punched. And pain is no fun, right? Some of you guys have endured more pain than me. You know, I'm not an expert in pain, but I've noticed that it's no fun, right? I've noticed it makes me cranky and irritable, and it's hard to think straight and to worship and to pray and all these things. Jesus is experiencing this. I came across a pain slide here. One of the Bible commentaries was like, which two would you prefer on that list? You know, do you prefer being tortured or dying a slow death or, you know, all these horrible things? And obviously they're all horrible, right? How can you even pick two, right? That would be better than the rest because they're all terrible. And yet all of these things, of course, Jesus suffered, and he suffered for us and more. He had to watch his loved ones suffer. He had to endure this sense of injustice. It was intense pain, emotional and physical. And all of this, guys, reminds me of that verse, the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. Here it is. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Now listen, as we talk about Jesus' sufferings here in this season, I'm not doing it just like you would sort of watch a historical documentary of the Holocaust or some horrible tragedy, and afterwards you go, man, that was horrible. I'm not only saying it so that we would have some sort of sympathy or understanding of how bad pain can be, but rather that we would love Jesus more, right? That's the point of this. We understand him and his heart and his real love, and that's our first point this morning, his real love. Isaiah 53:8 goes on to say this. He was dying for the people's sins. He was suffering their punishment. He will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all of their sins. Guys, that's real love. That's real love. You can't suffer for somebody and be ingenuine about it. You know? You can't choose to take somebody else's pain and not care about them. You know, when you're doing the dishes for your spouse, or when you're doing hard things for them, you know, it's because you love them. It's real. If Jesus didn't love you, let me tell you, he would have said, forget this. You know, some guy punching him in the face. He'd be, you know, if he didn't love you, he'd just been to like whip off the mask and fry the guy, right? You know, or something. I don't know. That's what I would have done maybe. But he loved us. It's real. It's real. Not only that, it was real strength too. That's our second point from this passage. Look with me at verse 66. Verse 66 says, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. Okay, so Jesus is sitting there enduring their abuse all night long in the high priest's house, probably because we think it was illegal for them to convene a real trial at night. And so they're trying to stall and get him until bright and early in the morning. They can get the trial going and they can get rid of this guy that they hate. And so they're just pummeling him all night long. And it's going. Finally, this full Sanhedrin meets early in the morning. They had 71 members in the Sanhedrin. They met in a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. You know, it sounds like something from Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or something. The Chamber of Hewn Stone, where they sat in a semicircle with the high priest in the center. This is a computer rendering of what we think it looked like from the outside. And also what we think it looked like from the inside here in the next one. Where they all sit in this, you know, freaky, cold, dark chamber kind of a thing in a semicircle, and the accused guy stands right before them in the middle of them. Actually, it was interesting. Speaking of Harry Potter, if this is a scene from the movie, it's very similar. There's been lots of courts that have sort of modeled themselves in this way, where the accused stands before this ominous body. And, this is probably where Jesus was, in this chamber of hewn stone. He was surrounded by people who would stop at nothing to kill him. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. I looked up that phrase, lamb led to the slaughter, in the thesaurus, and was surprised to see synonyms like chump, sucker, schmuck, stooge, schlemiel, and fool. In modern language, apparently, lamb led to the slaughter means being naive. It's being killed, but you don't know you're being killed. But of course, that's not at all how I mean it from Scripture here, because Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew exactly what he was doing, what would be happening to them, and he was choosing it. He was being intentionally quiet for the purpose of going there to save us. That takes real strength, right? Real strength. That's not our default. Our default is to defend ourselves, to not appear weak, to fight. Actually, Pastor Gary found this crazy video, a true video from a real courtroom of a judge picking a fight with a public defender in the Florida courtroom last year. The judge is on the left. The defender is on the right. Check this out.
If I had a rock, I would throw it at you right now.
You know, this is
sit down. I'll take care of it. I don't need your help.
No,
sit down.
You know what? I'm the public defender. I have a right to be here, and I have a right to stand
said,
and represent
sit down.
My clients.
If you want to fight, let's go out back, and I'll just beat you.
They literally got in a fist fight outside the courtroom, and the judge got in big trouble, as you can imagine. We eliminated some of the cuss words also that was in that video. Okay. That's what we do. We get, you know what? We fight, right? That's our default. In fact, I was at the men's conference the last couple days, and there was this powerful seminar on parenting that was at this thing. And, one of the things that they had a special guy there who like works with troubled children as a profession, and he knows a bunch about this stuff. And he was talking about the science of the brain and some of the things they've just studied about anger, and how I'll try not to bore you or whatever to repeat it correctly. Tim, you can correct me if I say this wrong. But it was like, he's like, the brain is kind of three parts. There's the amygdala, there's the hippocampus, and there's the frontal cortex or something like that. And he's like, the frontal cortex, it's the processing, and the hippocampus, it's the memory. But the amygdala, that's just kind of emotion and adrenaline. And so what happens when you get angry, he said, literally the science says that the top two sort of shut down. He said they flip. And when you get angry, you lose your, like really angry or scared, you lose your memory and you lose your processing. scientifically. He said, have you noticed when you're mad that it seems like you just lost, you forgot everything that you know? He's like, you did, literally. The biology, it's like, it just flips. And instead, your amygdala takes over. And he's like, that was like, God created that so when the bear shows up, that you would fight, flight, or freeze. he said, but instead, we're in our regular relationships, and that's what we use. He said, you can actually train yourself to not flip by working out. It's kind of like a muscle, by working out the muscle of not flipping into the anger mode, but of trying to hold on to peace and slow down. And so you don't lose your memory and your processing. And so you don't just become, you know, crazy, flight or freeze. And man, it was a good kick in the butt, you know, for me and for all of us, as we think about, you know, as we watch this video of the judge and whatever, that we don't be that kind of guy, right? But that we learn how to be peaceable. In fact, sometimes real strength is being quiet. Reminds me of that verse from Proverbs 26:4. When arguing with fools, don't answer their foolish arguments or you will become as foolish as they are. There's a time not to get sucked in. You know, even with our kids, when they start going crazy, to not get sucked into that whole escalation. It's especially true when people's minds are made up too, and they're dead set on their agenda. And that's what's happening here. Jesus tells them, he says, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. He's right, wasn't he? We've seen that over and over in Luke 20, that as they were trying to stop him and question him and stuff, that whenever things started, they actually started dialoguing, they didn't give a rip what he said. They didn't believe in him. And so he says, very gently, very truthfully, no, thank you. I would prefer to stay quiet, essentially. He was a gentle lamb who had amazing strength and persistence. A lot more than those mutton-busting rodeo lambs, right? A lot more. It wasn't just in a game. He was on his way to the cross. A true hero, walking determinedly and quietly to take the fall for those he loved. Some real love, some real strength. Guys, I know you know this stuff, but I know we need to hear it. You know, he was deserted because he loves you. He was beaten because he loves you. He was crucified because he loves you. And not just you, of course. He loves me too. He loves his father, of course. He wanted to please his father most of all. But he had real love, real strength. And he wants us to follow in his steps. It's easy to fight in the moment, like Peter. We draw the sword. We cut off some ears. But actually, Peter, he may have been quick to the draw, but he learned his lesson. Look at this verse that Peter later wrote. He said, God is pleased when you patiently endure unfair treatment. This suffering is all part of what God has called you to. Christ, who suffered for you, is your example. Follow in his steps. He did not retaliate when he was insulted. When he suffered, he did not threaten to get even. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Guys, this week, when your spouse really gets under your skin, and you put your hand on the sword sheath, don't retaliate. Follow in Christ's steps. When your kids start to escalate and they start to get you to the crazy point, take time. Give yourself a time out. Slow down. Don't let your brain flip. When your coworker insults you and you're like, you know, don't do it. What's really interesting to me, though, is that even though Jesus refused to fight with him, he wasn't completely silent. Do you see that? They wanted to get him to incriminate himself. So they ask, if you're the Christ, which, of course, means the Messiah, the sent king, they said, tell us, you know, do you claim to be this real Messiah or real king from the line of David we've been waiting for? Tell us. So he told them in verse 69. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, You are right in saying I am. Okay, why I like this particularly is because my personality shuts down when there's conflict. When there's people accusing me, I freeze. I tend not to fight. Maybe that's like you. Jesus here, though, he still spoke the truth in love. Even when he didn't want to, probably. I mean, if he's anything like me, right? You know, he just... But he chose to still slow down, speak the truth. Yes, I am the Messiah. Not only that, but he said he's the Son of Man who will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Okay? He's the Son of Man who will be seated at the right hand of mighty God. He's quoting from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, that said, one like a Son of Man would be led into God's presence and be given authority, honor, and sovereign power over all the nations of the world. His rule would never end. His kingdom would never be destroyed. Jesus was saying, you want to know if I'm the real Messiah? Yeah, I am. In fact, I'm even more than you are thinking. I'm the Son of Man who is seated at the right hand of God, who will be seated at the right hand of God. He's saying, I'm not the one who is being, I won't always be the one accused in the court. Someday, I will be in charge of the court. He's saying, someday, you're not just going to be the prosecuting people here. You're going to be the ones prosecuted beneath the heavenly throne where I will be at the right hand. It's powerful. He's claiming all the privileges and responsibilities of the divine. They say, so are you then the Son of God? And that phrase, the Son of God, by that he was probably referring to it in a Psalm 2 sense, which is a messianic sense. He's probably saying, yes, I am the Son, the Messiah King, the great Messiah King. And that's our next point here too, is this great King that he is. And, but it's interesting how he phrases it there in verse 70. He says, you are right in saying, I am. Those last two words, it might be a veiled reference to the great name of God in the Old Testament. I am who I am. He might be saying here, I'm not only the Messiah, I'm not only the Son of Man, I'm deity, the second person of the Trinity. Well, look at verse 71. Will you look there with me? It says, then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. And then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be the Christ, a king. They're on him all night, and finally they get the evidence they need. Man, he's admitting to it. He's saying he's the Messiah. They're like, woohoo! That's all the evidence we got. Now we can go to Pilate. It's morning. Let's do it. Let's get this guy killed. And so they go to Pilate. Then they start lying. They're like, this guy is subverting everything. You know, he's opposing payment of taxes, which of course he didn't do. But then they say the one true thing. He claims to be the Christ, the Messiah King. And so Pilate asked Jesus in verse 3, are you the King of the Jews? By the way, in the Greek, the you comes emphatically first. It's you are the King of the Jews? I mean, you can almost hear Pilate laughing. You got to be kidding me. You're looking at this homeless, ragged, wandering preacher. You are the King of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Yes, it is as you say. At this men's conference that we were at the past couple days, one of the major themes was that Jesus is on the throne. It was awesome. Like every song was about this. And one of the speakers said, when you think of Jesus, you know, we tend to think about three different symbols. You know, what's the symbol of Christmas? Yeah, manger, right? What's the symbol of Good Friday? Cross, right? And they said, what's the symbol of Easter? The empty tomb, right? But he said, but we forget, like, where he's at now. We forget the symbol of the throne. In fact, they had this big old throne that was built for this thing. And he was talking about how Jesus is on the throne. And that's where he is right now. And he's worthy of honor and just awe and worship. And it was just wonderful weekend. He kept saying things like, you know, the throne doesn't belong to you. You might think it does, but it doesn't. It belongs to him. You know, so get off the throne. Get him on the throne. Worship him. When you claim that throne, you lose big. But when you submit your life to Jesus on the throne, he actually pulls you up there with him. It's like, hey, you want to reign with me? Let's do this thing together. You know, it was great. But anyway, here Jesus is saying, yeah, you're right. I am on the throne. I'm the king. And then in verse 4, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. By the way, guys, they had mocked Jesus for being a prophet. Remember a few verses ago? But his prophecy came true. He said, if I tell you, you will not believe me. and they didn't. Actually, this whole section of scripture emphasizes that Jesus was not only the great king, but also the perfect prophet. That's our next point. Remember last week when the rooster crowed? Jesus predicted that. Remember when Peter repented? Jesus predicted that. Remember when all the times in Luke that Jesus predicted he would be mocked and beaten? And here we see he's fulfilled again. He's the perfect prophet. What he declares will happen, will happen. It's as if Luke includes this soldier's game with Jesus. Prophesy, who hit you? To ironically show that Jesus is the perfect prophet, that they don't think he is. In fact, it's like Luke is reminding us of that old prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 when God told Moses that he will raise up a prophet who will speak God's words perfectly without error. He's the great king. He's the perfect prophet. And not only that, he's the sacrificial lamb, as we've been talking about today. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah 53 that said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as an offering for sin. He was rejected. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. You see, the chief priests weren't the only people who didn't give a rip about Jesus. We didn't care. We didn't care. How many times have we heard the story about Jesus and we just have not cared? Look at the next verse. How foolish that is. Next verse says, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have what?
Peace.
He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. Guys, we may not have cared about Jesus, but he cared about you. He cares about you. He took your punishment. He took your punches in the face. Walking quietly to his slaughter. He was one strong sheep. And it's that blood that we remember as we take the Lord's Supper. Here, we're going to take communion together in a few minutes. Jesus told us to remember his sacrifice in that way. He said, take and eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup of wine saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Did you notice how it said, drink from it, all of you? All of you. Of course, he's talking to his disciples. But even those of you who feel unworthy, even those of you who feel ashamed, even those of you who have failed, like we talked about last week, all of you, drink, receive his forgiveness. I love this story. I want to close with another story from Max Lucado, if you'll let me. He said, I've loved to quote him, but many of us not realize that he's actually struggled with alcohol quite a bit. He said, by the age of 18, I was well on my way to a drinking problem. My system had become so resistant to alcohol that a six-pack of beer had no impact on me. At the age of 20, God not only saved me from hell after this life, he saved me from hell during it. Only he knows where I was headed, but I have a pretty good idea. For that reason, part of my decision to follow Christ included no more beer. I quit. But he said, the thirst for beer never left me. It hasn't consumed me, but two or three times a week, the thought of a good beer sure entices me. He said, proof that I have to be careful is this. Non-alcoholic beers have no appeal. It's not the flavor of the drink I want. It's the buzz. But for more than 20 years, drinking has never been a major issue for me. He said, however, a couple years ago, it nearly became one. I lowered my guard a bit. One beer with a barbecue won't hurt. Then another time with Mexican food. Then a time or two with no food at all. And over a period of 2 months, I went from no beers to maybe one or two a week. Again, for most people, no problem. But for me, I knew it could become one. And you know when I began to smell trouble, he said? One hot Friday afternoon, I was on my way to speak at an annual men's retreat. Did I say the day was hot? Brutally hot. I was thirsty. Soda wouldn't do. So I began to plot. Where could I buy a beer? But since I'm a pastor, where could I buy a beer and not be seen by anyone I know? With that thought, I crossed a line. He said, what's done in secret is best not done at all. But I did it anyway. He said, I drove to an out-of-the-way convenience store, parked, waited till all the patrons had left. I entered, bought my beer, held it close to my side, and hurried to the car. And that's when the rooster crowed. It crowed because I was sneaking around. It crowed because I knew better. It crowed because, and this really hurt, the night before I'd scolded one of my daughters for keeping secrets from me. And now, what was I doing? I threw the beer in the trash. I asked God to forgive me. A few days later, I shared my struggle with the elders and some members of the congregation and was happy to chalk up the matter to experience and move on. But guess what? He said, I couldn't. The shame plagued me. Of all the people to do such a thing, so many could be hurt by my stupidity. And of all the times to do such a thing, going to minister at a retreat, what hypocrisy. He said, I felt like a bum. Forgiveness found its way into my head, but not to my heart. He said, to make matters worse, Sunday rolled around where I had to preach. He said, I found myself on the front row of church awaiting my turn to speak. Again, I had been honest with God. I'd been honest with the elders. I'd been honest with myself. But as I sat there, I thought, would God really want a guy like me to preach? He said, the answer for him came in the Lord's Supper. That the same Jesus who had prepared a meal for Peter and had said, drink from it, all of you, was the same Lord who prepared that meal for me. And so I did. I drank the juice at the communion. To make that clear. He said, I drank. And it felt so good to be back at the table, he said. Guys, today we've spent some time remembering that Jesus is the real deal. He's got real love. He's got real strength. And he is the real Messiah. And all of that means the great prophet and king and sacrificial lamb led to the slaughter for our sake. And so as we take part in this symbol, this ancient symbol of his love, would you take to heart that Jesus said, drink from it, all of you. That even those of us who are sinful, and if you're feeling that weight of sin and guilt today, that we would lay that down in his forgiveness. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, today I'm grateful that you helped me proclaim your word today, and that so many people are here to hear it. And I pray that all of these folks would take it to heart. I pray that you bless them. I pray that each one would just feel your love in a powerful way today as we remember your sacrifice through communion here. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be people who worship you, who get off the throne and put and make sure to recognize that you're the one on it. And Lord, that we would do that also in our interpersonal relationships, and help us not to be angry people, to be fighters, but to be careful and patient worshipers. Lord, we worship you together now as a church with great thankfulness, with great joy, In Jesus' name, amen. Before the worship team sings here, we're going to just play a short 1 minute video of a lamb. And could I have a handful of guys come up? If you've helped with communion before, please feel free to come up and help me do that. And we'll pass out the elements here and we'll take them here in a moment.
Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood. Romans 3:25.
Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." Let's eat as we remember.
Death and resurrection. why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Also on that night, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And it's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so as we drink together here, let's remember how his blood had poured out from being punched and hit and the crown of thorns and all of these things for the forgiveness of our sins. Our specific sins. So let's drink as we give thanks. Oh Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We can't even realize how thankful we need to be, much less be as thankful as we need to be. And so Lord, we love you. Thanks for all the pain and the suffering that you suffered on our behalf and all the hope that that means for us. Lord, we worship you. Lord, would you motivate our hearts to sing and give you praise now together. In Jesus' name, amen.